You know, in the last couple weeks, if you've been here, I've been using a word fairly often. It's the word revival. And it's exactly what many people think our nation needs. So I thought today we should really talk about what exactly is a true Holy Spirit revival, and then what do we have to do as God's people to prepare the soil for one of these to happen. So that's our plan for today. You guys ready? All right, here we go. What exactly is a true Holy Spirit revival? Well, a revival is a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit upon people that overwhelms entire churches, colleges, cities, even entire nations. A revival is a supernatural event. It's not the result of human planning or human programming or human organizing. It's the result of God's sovereign will. In his wonderful book, In the Day of Thy Power, Arthur Wallace says, and I quote, "Revival is divine intervention in the normal course of things. It is God revealing himself in awful holiness and irresistible power. In revival, the church is awakened, carnality and worldliness are slain, the lukewarm are made hot, the people of God begin to purify themselves, and every segment of society is affected." End of quote. And this is what separates a true revival from the ordinary work of the church. The ordinary everyday work of the church is leading people to Christ and discipling them. But a revival is God laying hold of entire churches and cities and even nations in staggering power, bringing Christians to deep repentance for their sin, grabbing hold of people who had no spiritual interest at all up to that point, and bringing them in massive numbers to Christ, leaving in its wake a righteous transformation of society that lasts for years. Folks, a revival is like a spiritual tsunami that sweeps away everything in its path for God. Now you say, well, Lon, that's nice. But I mean, do you honestly think that we could have a revival in America today? Well, I do. Because God's done it in America before. As a matter of fact, in American history, there have been 4 great revivals, and I want us to go back together and look at them, and I want you to see what they are. The first great revival in American history occurred in the year 1739 to 1770. We commonly refer to it as the Great Awakening. It was led by George Whitefield, who came to America from England in 1739 and began preaching in the open air. During the 30 years he was here, Whitefield preached over 18,000 sermons in the open air, calling people to repent of their sins and to come to Christ and to experience personal conversion to Jesus and to get right before God and stay right before God. Thousands upon thousands of colonists came to Christ, and all of American society was changed. Benjamin Franklin, we know him, who lived in Philadelphia at the time, became friends with Whitefield. As far as we know, Franklin never came to Christ, although we have many letters between the two where Whitefield begged Franklin, pleaded with Franklin for his soul. Benjamin Franklin said regarding Philadelphia, and I quote, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manner of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if the whole world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in the evening without hearing psalms being sung in different families along the way." End of quote. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher at this time, said, and I quote, "There was as much accomplished spiritually in a day or two as ordinarily might be done in a year." And finally, historian William Dallimore said, "The Great Awakening exerted a force which left the colonies altered forever. The civil rights demonstrations, campus disturbances, and urban riots of the 60s all put together did not make the impact on our national life that the Great Awakening did. Now, the second great revival that hit America came in the years 1800 to 1803, and it's commonly referred to as the Second Great Awakening. Someone who lived at that time wrote, "Piety seems to be flying away from our land. Religion has declined. Morality has languished. Vice has grown bold. There may have been a praying people here once, but I fear they are all dead." End of quote. Out of 5 million Americans at the time, more than 300,000 were confirmed alcoholics, and most Americans had turned to the French Enlightenment, to the French rationalism of Voltaire and others. Voltaire was the gentleman who called the Bible the fable of Jesus Christ. And of all the places in America at the time, Kentucky was the worst. Anybody here from Kentucky? All right, well, maybe this isn't the best time to ask, but you wouldn't have wanted to be in Kentucky in 1800, just let me tell you that. Things were so bad there that the U.S. Senate actually held hearings about it, and here's from the Congressional Record, and I quote, it says, "It, Kentucky, is an asylum for the most vile and abandoned criminals so that virtuous people won't even go there. They, that is in Kentucky, consume more whiskey there per person than any other place on earth." End of quote. Well, in 1800, Reverend James McGrady set up three little churches in Logan County, Kentucky, and began praying with a handful of Christians for God to send a revival to Kentucky. They prayed in 1800. They prayed in 1801. And finally, they decided to call a revival meeting at a place called Cane Ridge, Kentucky, at the end of 1801. 25,000 Kentuckians showed up, 1/8 of the entire population of the state of Kentucky came to Christ at the Cane Ridge revivals. And Dr. George Baxter, writing about Kentucky after this Second Great Awakening, said the power with which this revival spread and its moralizing influence on the people of Kentucky is difficult for me to even describe. He said, "I found Kentucky to have become the most moral place I ever saw. A religious awe pervaded the entire country." He concludes and says, "I think the revival in Kentucky is the most extraordinary event ever visited on the Church of Jesus Christ." And friends, it didn't just stay in Kentucky. Men like Francis Asbury and other Methodist circuit riding preachers took that revival and on horseback went throughout all of Eastern America preaching and saw thousands of people come to Christ. This is why in every little town you go to up and down the East Coast of America, it seems like, you will always find a Methodist church, because it grew out of the Second Great Awakening with these circuit riding preachers. Now, the third great revival that God sent on our nation occurred in the years 1830 and 1831, led by Charles Finney. It occurred mostly in upstate New York and in New England. But in the first year alone, over 100,000 people confessed Christ. And Finney had a habit of keeping a name, the records of the people who prayed and asked Christ into their life. And research a few years later showed that over 85% of them were still going on for the Lord years later. That's amazing. One eyewitness to Finney's meeting said, and I quote, "Often the holiness of God would so fall on a city where Finney was preaching that people would come under conviction of sin as soon as they entered the city limits and go seek out a pastor to help them get right with God." Now that's what I call the Spirit of God falling on a town right there. The fourth and final revival that God has blessed America with was the Moody Revival, led, of course, by Dwight L. Moody in the years 1858 to 1899. Moody preached the gospel to over 10 million people. Now remember, this is 1800s. This is no mass media, no television, no internet, no nothing. This was all in person. And more than 2 million Americans confessed Christ during those years at his meetings. More than 1 million Brits confessed Christ in his meetings. And not only did he have evangelistic meetings, but Moody also encouraged the people who followed him to go out and meet the needs of the poor and the needy and the hurting in the name of Jesus. The YMCA, the YWCA, the United Way, the Red Cross, all of those organizations were either started or strengthened by volunteers coming out of Moody's meetings who had come to Christ. Now, let's summarize, shall we? Every true revival has five characteristics, and I want you to see what they are. Number one, a true revival is preceded always by urgent prayer and repentance on the part of some group of Christians somewhere. Number two, a true revival always starts small and then later spreads out like a mighty river overflowing its banks. Number three, a true revival involves the unique presence of God, where the holiness of God is so felt among Christians and non-Christians alike that people tremble over their sin and repent deeply. Number four, a true revival is where Christians are gripped by a new earnestness for the lost and where untold thousands of people come to Christ. And finally, a true revival has a positive, godly, and lasting effect on its surrounding culture. So, do we understand what a revival is? Hello? Okay, good. Now, it's time for us to stop at that point and ask our most important question of the day. So, are you ready? Everybody at Loudoun and Prince William and Bethesda and down in the Edge and around the world, you ready? Yes. All right, on three, here we go. One, two, three.
So what?
You know, that so what needs a revival. All right, let's try it again. Come on, we can do better than that. Ready? One, two, three.
So what?
Oh, yeah, that was much better. You say, all right, Lon, so what? I mean, I appreciate the history lesson. That's great. But, I mean, what difference does any of this make to me? Well, friends, you know, for the last 100 years, the heavens have been fairly quiet when it comes to revival. But I don't believe that God wants the heavens to stay that way. I believe that God is anxious and wants to do again in our nation what he's done before, that he especially wants to do it here in our nation's capital. You say, but Lon, didn't you say that a revival is a supernatural thing? It's a work of the Holy Spirit, that we don't plan it, we don't program it, we don't schedule it, and we don't manage it. Yes, I said that. You say, well, then what are you telling us for? Oh, well, whoa. We don't schedule it, we don't plan it, we don't manage it, but the Bible says that there are certain things we as God's people have to do, we must do, to prepare the soil for revival to fall. And if we don't do the soil preparation that God calls us to do, revival is not ever happening. And what are these things that we need to do? Well, there are three of them, and they're all found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. So let's go through there and let's see what we need to do. Number one, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will what?
Humble.
Will humble themselves. See, friends, 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God will not send revival onto proud, arrogant soil. Broken hearts for sin is where God always sends revival. It's where revival starts and it's where revival always has to start. Broken hearts over our sin as individual followers of Christ. Broken hearts over the sin of our city. You say, well, those aren't my sins. I didn't do that. Doesn't matter. It's our city. And if you read in the Bible, you will find Isaiah, for example, in chapter 6, saying, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Well, he hadn't said some of the things they said, but he confessed their sins anyway. They were his people. Daniel prayed for his nation and confessed their sins, Daniel chapter 9. But they weren't his sins. He hadn't done any of them, but they were still his people, his nation. Ezra did the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 9. Folks, this is our city. And the sins of this city, the sexual sins of this city, the arrogance of this city, the crime in this city, the poverty and homelessness that we as the churches have not done nearly enough about in this city, the people in this city who look right in the camera and lie right through their teeth to us. All of this, the adult bookstores, this is part of the sin of this city. And we have to have a broken heart over the sin of our city, not just our own sin. We need both. Joel chapter 2 says, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and tear your hearts and not your clothing. Now, many of you know the imagery in the Old Testament where in deep consternation and in deep grief, a person would tear their clothes when they were very deeply upset. What does God say here? God says, I don't want you to tear your clothes. I want you to tear your hearts over your sin, over your failure to be able to be what I want you to be. Over the times that you let me down, I want you to have a broken heart about that. I don't want you to be casual about that. I want consternation about that. I want grief about that. I'll forgive you, but I want you to take it seriously, and I want that same thing about the sin of your city. Folks, when was the last time you and I ever got on our faces before God and wept and mourned because of our sin? Wept and mourned over the sin of this city. That's what it takes. That's the kind of ground God sends revival to. Number two, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and what?
Pray.
And pray and seek my face. Friends, God will not send revival, second of all, onto prayerless soil. In fact, as we've seen from our history lesson today, God has never sent a revival anywhere where people weren't praying for it. Hey, before George Whitefield ever showed up in America in 1839, up at Jonathan Edwards Church and several others in Northampton, Massachusetts, they were praying for revival and had been praying for 5 years, ever since 1834. And it was 5 years later that Whitefield landed on the shores of America and the Great Awakening broke out. It wasn't George Whitefield arriving. It was 5 years of prayer preparing the soil. And in Kentucky, we already saw that Reverend McGrady got these three little churches together. And they prayed for 2 years before the Cane Ridge Revival broke out. It wasn't the revival. It was the 2 years of prayer. And finally, with Moody, Moody's revival did not begin with Moody in Chicago. It began in New York City with a prayer meeting called by Jeremiah Lamphere. He called a prayer meeting often referred to as the Fulton Street prayer meeting. What he did is got a church on Fulton Street in downtown Manhattan, and he passed out some flyers and invited businessmen and women to join him during their lunch break and pray. The first day, 6 people showed up. The next week was more like 15 or 20. After 6 months, 10,000 people were showing up to pray. So much so that they had to go to praying every single day, not once a week. And shopkeepers, this is true, would hang signs up closed for prayer. I'll be back. And they would go pray. And that's where Moody's revival began. It did not begin with Moody. It began with this prayer meeting that then broke out with Moody as its leader. Revival is driven by fervent, prevailing prayer. It always has been, and it always will be. And so, if we want to see revival break out here, we've got to become a praying church. Now, your prayer life personally may be fine, but let me just say to you that our prayer life corporately as a church is not. And I take the responsibility for that. It's my fault. But we're going to change that. And beginning next week, at every one of our campuses, we're going to start getting together for prayer before every single service and getting on our knees together with either the campus pastor, or if I'm there, I'll be there in the room with you. And we're going to pray for our people. We're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for our church family. We're going to pray for our city. We're going to pray for the Spirit of God to fall here. And our elders are going to be in there. And we are going to seek the face of God. And you say, what do I do with my children? You bring them in. Let them get on their knees and see you praying. You say, well, what if I don't speak real good English? Then you come in and pray in whatever language you want to, and I'll say amen when you're done. You say, well, what if I don't like to pray out loud? If I feel uncomfortable, then you just come in and get on your knees and don't pray out loud and just say amen to other people's prayers, friends. It's my dream that these prayer gatherings will grow to hundreds and hundreds of people, humbling ourselves before God, repenting before God, asking the Holy Spirit to fall. And I want to ask you to be a part of that. Next week, there's a schedule in your bulletin, 10:15. That's when we're going to be, right over in the room over there that we use now for the newcomer room. We're changing it into our prayer room. And you just come right on over. You know, one of the greatest churches in history was a church named the London Tabernacle. Its greatest pastor was Charles Spurgeon, who pastored there from 1857 to 1892. This was the first true megachurch in history. By the time Spurgeon retired, they had well over 5,000 people attending this church. But Spurgeon would never take any of the credit for what happened there. He always pointed people to the hundreds of parishioners who came before services and prayed for God's power. He called these prayer gatherings the boiler room because he said that's where the steam comes from. That's where the energy comes from. That's where the power comes from that we need by God answering the prayers of those folks. Spurgeon said, brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. End of quote. And so I want to invite you to come and join us for prayer. And let's seek the face of God. God is never going to send a revival to a group of people that are not doing that on their knees before Him. Now, you say, Lon, can this guarantee a revival is going to happen? No, I can't guarantee that at all if we get on our knees and pray. But I can tell you this. Even if a revival doesn't happen, if we start praying together as a church, we will be a better church, we will be a stronger church, we will be a more unified church, and we will be a more usable church in the hands of God. So we need to do it whether revival ever comes or not. Amen? But wait, there's one more thing. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And here we go, one more. Turn from their wicked ways. Friends, third, God will never send revival onto unholy soil. God has never sent a revival anywhere where Christians were not confronting their sins, where Christians were not repenting of their sins, and where Christians were not earnestly seeking with God's help to turn from their sins. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, said, "The sin of one Achan," you remember he's the one who stole from the city of Jericho and brought the curse of God down on the Jewish people. "The sin of one Achan," McShane said, "troubled the whole camp of Israel." He says, "If any of you as God's children willfully continue in some old sin, you will trouble our camp." End of quote. Which means that the biggest thing you and I can do to hasten revival here is for us to rededicate our lives to a zeal for personal holiness. For us to ask God to give us tender and acutely sensitive consciences. To ask God to show us where the sin is in our life. And then to be hard on ourselves and not excuse it away, but to call sin, sin. To confront it for what it is, and then get on our face before God and confess it to Him and ask for His forgiveness and ask for His power to change it in our life, to keep short accounts with God. I told you last week, God's been taking me to the woodshed about things in my life that need to change. And it's not fun, but you know what? I told you last week, it's been good. And before revival's going to fall, God's got to take all of us here to the woodshed. Because we're all human. And we all tend to get sloppy and say, no, we need to deal with this. You and me, we need to deal with this. No, God, she does it and he does. No. We're not talking about her or him. We're talking about you. And folks, this is part of the price of seeing revival come. We have got to get clean before God. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," here comes the promise, watch, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now that's what we're looking for. Right? That's what we're looking for. But don't forget, there's a price to be paid. Let me remind you in closing what it is. Number one, brokenness over our own sin that causes us to mourn before God that we're what we are, that we're not more than we are, and mourn over the sins of our city. Number two, prevailing prayer. Seeking the face of God. And number three, dealing with the sin in our lives. Cleaning up our act. You know, Thursday night this past week, I was watching CNN. They have a special on the 60s. And every week, they have a two-hour segment on a different thing, a different phenomenon that happened during the 60s. And the one this week happened to be on the civil rights movement. Now, you know, I lived through the 60s, and I remember, you know, the civil rights movement, but I had forgotten so much as I watched this. And I was impressed by so many things that I'd forgotten about. But one of the things that really impressed me was the dedication of these people. The dedication of the marchers and the freedom riders and the demonstrators and their leaders. I mean, their level of abandonment to the cause and their willingness to pay any price, to be beat up, to be put in jail, to have dogs attack them, to be sprayed down with fire hoses, to be killed even for their cause. And I watched on there after this had happened to a number of them. There was a meeting, they had actual footage where the leader said, "Now how many of us are still willing to go out and march? Raise your hand." And I mean, hundreds of people raised their hand after they knew what was out there. And I sat there and I thought to myself, "Dear Lord Jesus, how come we as Christians are not like this?" And then before I could get too self-righteous, the Lord said, "Okay, Lon, well, how come you're not like this? Why aren't we like this?" Friends, the civil rights cause was a great cause, but we've got a higher cause. This was a temporal cause. We have an eternal cause. And we're not just dealing with people's rights. We're dealing with people's eternal destinies and their souls. So how come we're not willing to go out and pay that kind of price? Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question. I don't have the answer. Except I can say in my own life, it really humbled me to watch these men and women on television and the price they paid. When it was over, I turned it off and I was just like, Lord Jesus, make me like one of them. Make me like one of them, Lord. And folks, I'm here on behalf of the Lord Jesus today to call on us as a church family and on you as an individual Christian to show this same level of dedication and abandonment to the cause of Jesus Christ. There's a price to pay to see Christ move. But if we're willing to pay that price, I believe the Lord Jesus wants to move on this city. I believe that. I believe he wants to move on the churches in this city. I believe he wants to move on this nation. But we got to prepare the soil and pay the price first. And I hope that God will convict you of the same thing. And so let me close today by simply asking you, are you with me? You with me? All right. Let's bow our heads together. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around, please. If you're really with me and you mean business, and you're willing to let God go deep into your heart and expose sin, and you'll deal with it, if you're willing to be broken over your sin and the sin of this city, if you're willing to get serious about prayer, not just on Sunday, but in our lives in general, then I want you, without any of us looking around, we don't need any histrionics here. If you're serious, I want you to stand right where you are. Just stand up so we can pray together. At all of our campuses, just stand. Dear Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm humbled, truly, as I look out on this crowd and see the number of people standing up. And dear Father, I'm scared that as I've been telling you, perhaps I'm not the man who can lead this with our people here. Scared that I'm not enough of a man of God that I can stay consistent enough to do this and lead us. But Lord, I pray for all of us that you'll help us be consistent. May this be the turning of a new page at this church and at other churches like us around this area. May you fall in power on us, Lord. May you awake us from our slumber as a church family. Lord, we are a sleeping giant here at McLean Bible Church. Rouse us, Lord. Infuse power into us, Lord. Fall on this church, other churches, this city, Lord. And may we see a revival happen here that none of us have ever seen in our lifetime. And may it spread from here across America. Only you can do that, Lord. But help us work hard to make the soil the kind of soil you need to do so. Lord, keep us humble and fulfill our dream of seeing Christ fall in power on our nation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.